time around. I remember the rules, Martin says no more than an hour and a half, an hour and 20 minutes referred. Thank you for the prayer, Gwen. That was tied in. It's funny, finds the wrong word. It's great the way when the Lord is doing something, it ties in us thinking, wow, everything Gwen's praying about is kind of links into what I'm going to teach about. Debbie, thank you very much for the reading. It would help if I put on my notes what's what, because I know what I'm doing. I'm scribbling and I'm doing stuff. So I'm sorry for that, but thank you very much for the reading. Guys, I have a pencil in my hand because with my eyesight being diminished, it's easier for me. I start stumbling and tripping as I'm going along, I'm crossing things out that I've already read. So when you see me with a pencil, I'm not pointing at you. It's just, it makes my life easier. Right, let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get into 1 Samuel chapter 3. Father, thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. We're in the Old Testament, Lord, and some of this stuff seems very hard, almost harsh. But the fact remains, God, you are a loving God. So we can read in this, and we can take away from it, God is harsh, and this is harsh, and walk away from the church feeling dejected and hurt and upset by what we hear. Or we can look at it and we can see a loving God who is doing this to encourage, never to destroy, but to encourage. So may we have ears that are ready to hear and hearts that are willing to learn and minds that are focused by the Holy Spirit. Please bless us as we travel through this chapter together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. And just in case anyone didn't know, if you haven't been here when I did chapter 1 and chapter 2, John's teaching through the Psalms, and I've been a couple of times as John's teaching through the Psalms. I really love the way he's teaching through them. But I find myself, if I'm listening to someone teach, and then someone else comes in and starts teaching the continuation, I get kind of lost. So I've left that to John, and I've just picked up my favourite book, 1 Samuel. So I've started here, and we're going, for the time that I will get to teach and share with you guys over the years, however it goes, I'll teach through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So an intro and a recap, we had chapters 1 and chapters 2. Remember, at the end of the book of Judges, which is the last book, we see this phrase, this saying, every man did what was right in his own sight. No one's listening to God. Everyone's doing what they think is right, what they think God wants. In fact, they think, forget God, let's just do what we want. So it reaches this place where Israel are in all sorts of problems, they're in a big pickle, and the Lord is having to step in. Now, in chapter 1, we saw this woman, Hannah. Remember, the meaning of this name is grace, or God's grace. And was a wife of this man, Elkanah. And you have this woman called Peniah, which talks about, in the Hebrew, the face, the outlook. Or it could be a ruby, so it's a hard, polished stone. And it's wonderful on the outside, but it's cold, it has nothing on the inside. So we meet these two women, and one of these women is desperate for a child. One has what she wants. The shiny polished one has everything, but this woman is desperate for a child. And we saw the Lord waiting for that heart change within her, where she says, if you give me a child, Lord, I will give him that one Hebrew, I will lend him back to you all the days of his life. He'll be dedicated to you. So she understood this would always be her son, but he would be dedicated to the service of the Lord. At the end, we see her receive this son. Unfortunately, we are then introduced to this character, Eli. And Eli says, you know, when she says she's praying, she's so distraught, bereft of hopefulness. She's pouring out to the Lord. There's no words coming out. And he looks at her and says, how long will you be drunk for? Put away the alcohol, basically. And she says, no, my Lord, I'm not drunk, but I have anguish of spirit. I desire a son from the Lord. So we're meeting this man who really, he's the pastor, isn't he? He's the most powerful man in Israel. He should know, maybe not every single individual in their individual circumstance, but he should know where people are at by the sense of the Holy Spirit. He should know that this woman isn't drunk, yet he doesn't, because he's not in tune with the Spirit of God. We spoke about seeing certain themes that will arise, bad parenting being one of them, which will again, on the back of chapter 2, we're going to see the outworking of this theme of bad parenting. We talked about later on in the books, we see the themes. David says, he saw and he took. That's the theme that we'll see. But David goes one far further. He saw, he took, and he lay with. So it was what he saw with the eyes. That's what he wanted. Not what God had for him, but what he wanted. We see this idea of appearance. They wanted Saul because Saul was a head length above everyone else. Absalom with his wonderful long hair. Again, it's what Israel could see, not what God wanted for them. Chapter 2, we see the son of Hannah, and I didn't expand on that because that's not the way I'm teaching through the book at the moment. However, it's a wonderful book. Sorry, it's a wonderful prayer, and it's very comparable for the men as well, I've done it, but for the ladies, it can be compared to, it seems that Mary, in her Magnificat, Luke chapter 2, when she's praising the Lord for this gift she's going to be given of Christ, this comparison, you can compare these two, because one leans on the other one, there's a great interchange between them that's really worth studying. It's worth doing a women's study, and it's absolutely wonderful. We then see God pronounce against Eli in chapter 2, because we meet his wicked sons, with the nonsense they were carrying on with. And God then says, look, I'm going to judge this. If this doesn't fix, I am going to judge this. Which brings us now to chapter 3. But again, I'm just going to read through the bit of chapter 2 where the Lord speaks a prophecy against Eli's house. It says this, it says, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says, or thus says the Lord. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? I'm emphasizing because God is saying, I've done this, I've put this in place, you haven't listened. And here it makes a very stark statement. It's something that we need to be very, very careful with when dealing with children, younger generation, people around us. Why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? That's huge. And in this circumstance, it's by fattening yourselves in the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained, or this idea of will be lightly esteemed, worthless, worth nothing. The time is coming when I will cut short the strength and the strength of your priestly. I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age. And you will see distress in my dwelling, although good will be done to Israel. No one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. So that's what God pronounced. Here we have verse 1, chapter 3. The Lord calls Samuel. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. We get this picture now of Samuel. So we're in the third chapter, and God is dealing with the youngsters coming up, those that sit over that are parenting, and those that are coming up within the ministry in this case. Now, Eli was his mentor. He's sort of, he's an authority figure. He's a father figure. He got it wrong with his sons. It's almost God giving him this chance to raise this boy into ministry. What Samuel's about to do is very dangerous. He could have been killed for what he was doing. He's got these two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, running around. You say something wrong to their dad. It doesn't suit us. The people of Israel might rebel against us. So what will we do? That all their true history, we'll kill the one who wants to tell the truth. This was a real test of strength and character and resolve for Samuel. What would he do? Verses 2 to 4. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. So this idea of Eli's fading eyesight has a twofold meaning. One, yes, he's physically going blind, but it says in chapter 2 that he was old. But the way it's being described is he's old, his eyesight is going. It's his spiritual depravity. He doesn't know God. He's become so dull that he can't hear God anymore. God is not talking to him. He is talking to him, but not in the manner that he wants to be spoken to. God is saying, repent. Do what I've told you to do. It's not happening. So it's this idea that he becomes so spiritually seared from the word of God that sin became acceptable, which is a place I find myself in, and you guys will do it at some point as well. If we always do it. It's this idea of, I know it's sin, but I'm saved. The Lord will kind of just overlook it. It almost becomes a thing, doesn't it, where we just kind of, I know I shouldn't be doing that, but it's okay, I'm saved. And I think we need to be very careful with the Word of God, because the Word of God that's not the depiction of God in the Word of God. Many times in Scripture, you can see people, Old and New Testament, who clearly defy God, and who clearly take on this, I know it's sin, but I'm saved. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, they pay a very heavy price. Samuel sleeps, we hear that Samuel's sleeping in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the presence of God. And it was to be kept burning, and that was from Exodus 27. It was the idea that as this, from dusk till dawn, the lamp needed to burn. It was this picture of God being with his people in the darkness. You could always come to this place, it wouldn't be dark, you could always enter the house of God. The same for, do you remember in Exodus where the pillar of fire was followed by light to light, or followed, was with them to light the way, and then a cloud to shade them during the day. God's presence continually with his people. Verses 5-9, when the Lord called. So we see now that the Lord is going to call him. Now here's the calling. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. You can always see the frustration here in Eli's, like, my son, Eli said, I did not call, go back and lie down. It's like Molly waking me up in the morning, right, that's great, go lie down. So you can almost see the frustration in him. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. This speaks of really the revelation of God to him, who he is through his word. Maybe we can say for us the point of salvation, that revelation, where we understand we're coming into a covenant relationship with God. He doesn't have this yet. And remember here, we're talking about a teenager. We're talking about someone probably between the ages of kind of 13 and 18 in this gap somewhere. God is calling him to lead Israel. A third, so now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Here we see great self-discipline from Samuel. Three times he thinks he gets called. Three times he goes into Eli. He knows that he's subservient to Eli. Eli is a leader. He goes to Eli. What God was looking for was obedience. He wanted to see the obedience. But look at the contrast between Eli and Samuel. Three times he calls Samuel. Three times Samuel says, here I am. You called me. Look at the contrast. Look at Eli. He speaks to his sons. He rebukes them. Time one. Does nothing about it. Second, we just read in the passage from chapter 2, the warning is given. This is what's going to happen to your family. This is like last chance saloon. Three times he calls Samuel. Eli hears this. Eli perceives this is the Lord speaking. What does he do? He rolls over in his bed and goes back to sleep. You go and deal with the Lord over there in that room. I'll stay here in my bed, nice and cozy. Samuel didn't yet know the Lord on a personal level. He didn't have this revelation, but now he's starting to receive his calling as to what he is to do. The saddest thing in this passage is Eli, he's so spiritually dead that he didn't perceive till later what was going on the third time around. We should be so in tune. We miss things, but we should be so in tune with the Spirit of God that something happens. We're alert, we're awake, we're ready to go. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Here I am, Lord. Call me. Here I am, Lord. What would you have me do? This is not what's going on with Eli. Finally, he just decides to stay in his bed while God is talking in the other room. This is like the anticlimactic point of this whole story, of Eli's story, sorry. God was talking and he wanted to sleep. Satan loves nothing more than a sleeping Christian. Rocks your cradle when you're sleeping. He loves nothing more than that. He'll just keep rocking it, rocking you to sleep. Everything will feed you from this world. And that's not to say that everything is bad in this world. It's not to say that. But he loves you, he'll just watch you. Just keep using whatever it is that your proclivity is. It can just be something simple like watching TV. Thing after thing you're showing on TV. And instead of spending time in the Word, you're now spending time continually sitting in front of the TV. I know this to be true because it's true of me. So many times, instead of being in the Word, God's not saying, look, well, no, come and spend 10 hours in the Word. Just give me a bit of your time, Lord. That's what I need. Ultimately, he wants all of my time. Everything I do should revolve around him to his glory. But God is not, he's not a taskmaster. It's not what he's looking for. How long will we slumber as Christians? How long will we slumber as a church? When I say a church, I speak of church umbrella. Not just the Baptist church, not Canoosley, not Viewfield Baptist Church. The church umbrella. How long will we slumber? Well, this world goes to hell in a handbasket, which is literally what is happening. Verses 10 to 11, the Lord came and stood there. So now the Lord's presence is manifest. He stands there as at other times, and he says, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant has listened. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it ting. This is simply an expression in the Old Testament that speaks of a particularly severe judgment. So what you're getting is kind of, for us, it'd be the effect of when you hear something devastating, and you kind of go, oh, you know, it could be a natural disaster, for example, or it could be any, it's something that's disastrous. And you say, and you almost lose a breath, if that makes sense, because you're just like, whoa, it makes ears tingle. And he's speaking here about specifically what he's going to do with Eli. But you also see this if you're looking for it in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21, in Jeremiah 19, where he talks about doing something that will make the ears tingle of everyone that hears it. Not just his own, specifically his own, but all those that would hear. Verses 12 to 14. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family. We've gone too far now. From beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. That should be a wake-up call for us as parents, as grandparents, fathers, mothers, uncles, aunties. I will unpack that for you in a minute. But therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. And here we're seeing the outplaying of this theme of bad parenting. We're going to see how God is going to now clip this bad parenting and deal with it very strongly, but in a righteous way. Not in a way that says, although he's talking about destroying Eli's house, he has to remove this which can become cancerous, has become cancerous within his people. He's got to remove it. But it's an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to his people. Look, follow my rules and everything will go well with you. We see in Exodus where Moses is talking to the people and they shout the curses from one mountain and the blessings from the other. They go back and forward. God was clear what is good for you and what is bad for you. Now, to unpack this a bit, the outplaying of this, you are responsible for your family as a parent. And what I want us to understand from that, if you're sitting in with 25 and you have a 3-year-old, you are responsible. Okay? You can all accept that. If you're 35 and you have a 15-year-old, you're responsible. Yeah, we can accept that. If you're 50 and you have a 30-year-old, you're responsible for that 30-year-old. If you are sitting here and you are 80, and you have a 60-year-old child, you're responsible for that child. And here's how. A couple of ways. One, we are responsible when they come to us for help. Within reason. If you're anything like I was when I was younger, and my dad was a black taxi driver in London, and I would give my dad taxi washes, and he gave me about 300 or 400 quid, and it was always, I'll do it tomorrow, next week. There's a cut-off point, we must understand that. But we are responsible to help them, to guide them with wisdom, godly wisdom, to pray for them, to encourage them. That is our God-given duty as parents on the day that we die. That doesn't change. We are responsible for rebuking children if need to be. Eli called his sons out in chapter 2, but he never does anything about it. It's easy just to go along with the sin. I'm getting something off of the sin, and it's not me that's sinning. I'm saved, the Lord won't really do anything to me, that false sense of security. There are times we have to stand in the truth of the Lord, no matter the cost. If we refuse to stand in that truth concerning children, then Christianity is not for us. I'm going to say this clearly, and I'll clarify. If you will not deal with your children the way the Bible requires, Christianity is not for you. First point, Jesus said concerning the children, any one of you that stops these from coming to me, that a millstone hung around his neck. So to contextualize that, if you are not bringing your children to the Lord in the correct way and showing them the word of God, you're sinning very clearly. And in clarifying that, let's understand, I just need to walk out these doors. I've got a dying world. A world that is polluting our children. I've got a system out there, whether it be the school, whether it be the TV, whether it be peer pressure, that are trying to do to my children what the enemy would have, and that's to pull them away from the Lord. And then we wonder why, when we get angry at people like Vladimir Putin and Boris Johnson, you know, their parents raised them. There is an understanding, okay, you can raise your children in a real godly manner, they can walk away, but Proverbs is clear. Raise your child in the way they should go, and when they're older, they will not depart from it. Doesn't mean they won't walk away and do silly things, but what it's saying is that if God has his hand on them because you've given them that base, he holds them, he will draw them at the given time. It might be on their deathbed, you might be around to see that, but that is what will happen according to the word of God. The world just seeks to destroy the next generation. That's what the enemy wants, to take as many as he can with him into hell. Our society is so full of sin out there, it's so full of problems. I remember I read in studying, there was a guy, I don't know if you all know, he was one of the greatest 18th century evangelists, and he gave an open air sermon, and he spoke, and he said to, you're talking to thousands of people, he said, we as a nation should be weeping for our sins, and if you won't, I will. He stood there, I'm not going to weep, he stood there and wept for 10 minutes, and then carried on his sermon. But that's how serious we should be taking what's going on. Because we are destroying, when I say we, I'm talking society, is destroying the next generation. This generation is coming up behind us. We want peace, we want world peace, we want all of these things. We want good relations with government, we want a government that treats us fairly. We are raising the next generation. That's why it's so important for us to be raising our kids correctly. Molly constantly put under peer pressure. At the moment, the thing for Molly is her friends are dictating to her. They're not literally trying, you will do this and you will do that, but they are dictating to how she should dress to be accepted, how she should look to be accepted, how she should behave to be accepted. None of them according to scripture. So at the moment, Sharon's sheer delight, Molly wants a £300 jacket, because that's what all the other kids are wearing. So that's what makes me acceptable in society. No, that doesn't. Because you can wear an outer shell that looks beautiful on the inside and you're rotten. You know, it's about living for, it's not wrong to have nice things, of course. Have a nice jacket, it's fine. As long as Sharon's paying for it, I'm not. That's absolutely fine. It's not bad to have a nice jacket, but if that is what you need to make you acceptable to people in society, that's peer pressure. Then it becomes a cigarette. Then it becomes the joint of marijuana. Then it becomes the drink of alcohol. Then it becomes the syringe. That's not what makes you acceptable. Christ loves you for who you are, for who he made you, and for who he wants you to be. That's what makes you acceptable. But do understand what I've just said. This isn't the soapbox moment. This isn't the moment now that I've said to you, we don't need to be feeding our kids this sort of stuff. We need to be looking after them, nurturing them in Christ. It's not a soapbox moment when you call everyone around for dinner on a Friday or a Saturday night, stand up with your laughter. Listen up, guys. You get your little laser zapper out. You, disgusting. You, living in Sydney. That's not what it's about. This is the opportunity for us to turn around to our children when they are wayward or they're not wayward, but especially if they're wayward, to say, you know what, Johnny? I love you so much. I love you with all my being. God gave you to me. I dedicated you to the Lord. You are not living according to the rule of God, but know this. I love you so much that from now to the day that I leave this earth, I will spend time on my knees every day seeking for you to come home to the Lord. Anything you need, you know where I am, you know I love you. Come home and we'll figure this out together. That's what it's a ticket to do. It's not a ticket to say, okay, well, Johnny, you want to live a sinful lifestyle with Jane, you two are going to live together out of wedlock in your little flat. That's okay. In fact, I tell you what, why don't you just have Jane come and stay over here? You're not married, but she can stay in your room. No, that's sin. We don't participate in it. Because what happens then is we start to think, oh, all we need to do is pray. Prayer is the first port of call always and the most important. We must pray for our children. But we can't just say, right, we're going to pray for them, and the rest we'll just join them and everything will be good. Because then we might as well say, do you know what, Johnny? Here's a syringe of heroin. I know you're addicted, but what I'll do is I'll give you the syringe because I love you so much. You keep pumping that into your veins. It'll be okay because I'll love you and I'll pray through it and you'll get out of this. What we're doing with our children is we're giving them these syringes of poison, of worldly poison, and we're allowing it to be injected into their spiritual veins. That's what, in essence, we're doing if we join in. See, now there is no escape for the judgment for Eli's house because of what was prescribed for the remission of sin. Even that is taken away from him now. That's a scary thought. Remember here, God's not dealing with outsiders. He's dealing with his own house. And what I need you to do is not think of Israel, them in the Old Testament, the church, us in the New. This is God's continuing church. This is God's people through time. And he is dealing with them the same way. If we're not careful, he will deal with us. God is merciful, let's not overlook that, but he will deal with us when needs be in a way that is befitting of his glory. Verses 15 to 18, Samuel lay down until morning, then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, Samuel, my son? Samuel answered, here I am. What was it he, the Lord, said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide anything from me, he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. I can only imagine the fear of Samuel here. I'm going to break it down for you in a way that maybe might be more relatable to us today. Now, these are godly people I'm speaking of. They're not ungodly. But I'm just going to use this as a reverse kind of ideology for a minute. You've got John, your pastor, a wonderful pastor. You've got a wonderful diaconate, David, Martha, Dorothy, and Ian. So John all of a sudden is doing stuff that is way off the books. I mean, he's not, but he's doing stuff that's really crazy. And the diaconate are endorsing this, allowing it, taking part in it, happy to go along with it. And you have this burden of the law that says you need to go and tell them. This is the position Eli's in. He's in a lot of danger here. He calls himself a lot of problems here. But he chooses as a teenage boy to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. It needs to stop. This is what the Lord is saying. You need to stop what you're doing. He's chosen to speak truth in the most difficult circumstances. Do we choose to be honest in these circumstances and be forthright? Or do we withhold things from people from fear of offending and self-preservation? And I'll tell you something else that I think, for me personally, I know is true. My fear is never the fear of offending someone. My fear is the fear of offending you and what comes back from that offense. It's self-preservation. If I tell you the truth and you throw me out of my job, how am I going to eat? If I tell the truth and you as my daughter decide you're going to walk away, my dad's an idiot, I want nothing to do with him, I lose. It's about me losing something. Whereas these people that stood up throughout history lost everything, including their lives, because they were so determined that the word of God would be given to the people in purity and in truth. And then in verse 19 to 21, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet. The Lord was a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and then he revealed himself to Samuel through the word. Samuel chose to honor God, and God honored him. None of his words went unfulfilled. God proved to the people that Samuel was the one he had called. There was a proof on his calling. Samuel's greatest achievement was anointing others for the Lord, Saul, David. He didn't seek his own glory, but the glory of the Lord. See, God speaks, his servant hears, and his servant obeys. Samuel had no choice, he was a child of God. So I have a choice to obey God or not to obey God. But if I want to obey God, I have no choice but to obey that word that is holy, that is true, that is pure. So he was completely submitted to the will of God. And in conclusion to all of this, the Lord will judge sin. We often think God in the Old Testament is this vengeful, wrathful God. And that Jesus Christ in the New Testament is this God of grace and of love and of mercy. Christ and the Father were one, and the Holy Spirit are one through all eternity. Whatever went on in the Old Testament, Jesus was a part of it. Whether it be destroying a city, or whether it be lifting the people up, Jesus was a part of that as the Godhead. Never forget that. While we're doing all this, we must walk in love. Everything's got to be about love. So the consequences here for these people are destruction of a family line. God will wipe them out. But it's God is saying, look, I warned you time and time again, you're polluting my people. It's always about love because he wants to look after his people. No one sitting here is condemned. You all know that anyway, but no, you are never condemned by God. Even if we make the most awful mistakes, and I have made awful mistakes, even with Molly, I make terrible mistakes sometimes where I sit and I hold my head and I think, what have I done? But I'm never condemned for that. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So if you're sitting here this morning and you feel in some way you've let your kids down, or in some way you've let a friend down, or some way you've done something that's contrary to God, know that you're not condemned. Go home to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what? Help me because I've sinned here. And God is quick to forgive. His mercy lasts for 1,000 generations. But what we must remember in complete closing is that in Galatians 6 it says, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For what a man sows, he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap from the world. And that's what we're seeing in society now. We are reaping from the world. We complain about society being feral, yet at school we want to teach our kids that they come from apes. And then we wonder why when they become older they behave like animals in society. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For that which a man sows, he also reaps. You sow to the flesh, you reap from the whirlwind. With your children and with yourself, you sow to the Spirit, you reap what? Everlasting life. That's the promise of God. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you that you are gracious. And I pray that everything I have said this morning is with a view to your grace and your mercy. It's never with condemnation, Lord. It's never with anger that you speak to your children. But it's with love and compassion, mercy, grace, forgiveness. Lord, for anything we may have done, that we may do today, tomorrow, Lord, we already ask for your forgiveness. We are so sorry. And we thank you that you have loved us so much that you gave us your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for everything we have. And Lord, we just pray that as we go our own ways this Sunday, that the rest of this weekend will be blessed, the next week will be blessed, and that we would look to continually raise those around us that are younger, the next generation, to do the things that befit your glory and that bring glory, ultimate glory to your name. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you, Lord, in all capacities and walks of life. And please bless each one of our families, Lord. And we ask these things in the powerful, precious, the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.